Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, we're looking at the first 10 verses here this morning. Have you ever heard someone say, just trust me? They basically want you to put your faith in them for one reason or another. When we trust man, we're giving him a gift. He's not deserving of our trust because he doesn't actually have the power to see it through. He might hope he does. He might try to. But unless God actually allows it, he has no way of keeping that implied promise of asking you to trust him. But when we trust God, we have complete confidence that he will do exactly what he says. Psalm 118 and verse 8 says this, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." So simple question as we get started, where is your faith placed? You can follow along as I read, starting in Luke 17 and verse 1. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can study your word. We thank you that you use your word in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would help us by your grace to understand and apply this passage. As we see the command to forgive, Lord, we ask that you would give us the grace to do so. As we see the instruction to faithfully serve without looking for recognition, Lord, we ask that we would be willing to do so. Lord, we ask that you would allow us through your word to be changed so that we're in line with your word, so that we are able to be a testimony for you and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Do you say that you do not live by faith? But yet we do say that. We would say, "I live by faith," just like those that were described there in Hebrews chapter 11. It is simply a matter of in what or whom your faith rests. You know, we all live by faith, and some examples where we live by faith, even faith in other people. A husband may eat the food that's cooked for him without having it tested by someone else. Why would he do that? Because he has some measure of faith that his wife is not going to poison him, that it's going to be safe to eat. You know, you accept paper money as legal tender because you have faith in your nation's monetary system. Now, maybe 100 years ago, we wouldn't be saying that same thing, but I think we're pretty confident if somebody were to hand us some cash that it would be good, that we could have faith that we could go buy something with it. These are just some two small examples of how we live by faith. Yet strangely, so many people become agnostics where God is concerned. This is but another of Satan's schemes by which he causes people to reject salvation. Salvation that comes freely from a loving God. We see in verses 1 through 4 of our text, we should compassionately love other people. We should compassionately love other people. We will put others' needs above our own. They're more important than us. That we think about what is the need of someone else, not what is my need. We see in verses 1 and 2, we must not be the cause for stumbling. We must not be the cause for stumbling. Jesus warns his disciples here about being a stumbling block. After addressing the Pharisees throughout the second part of chapter 16, Jesus is now back to addressing his disciples. Well, it'd be nice to think that we could live without sinning on this earth. That's just simply not the case. And Jesus even acknowledges that here. Jesus knows that we're going to sin, and that is why he actually says it's inevitable. I think this should be great encouragement to us. Jesus, in his own words, is saying, it's inevitable, you're going to sin. It's going to happen. He realizes it. It's inevitable, specifically in the context here, that stumbling blocks will come. The word stumbling block is also translated as temptation to sin or offenses. It refers to anything that could possibly cause someone to sin. It's actually where we get our English word scandal. Jesus is saying these types of things are going to come up in your life. They are going to be a potential harm to the spiritual growth of you or another believer. But then he says they better not come from you. You better not be the cause for this. He says, woe to you who are the agent in which someone else has cause for stumbling. You know, this should greatly affect the way that we live. If we love our brothers in Christ, which is a sign of being a genuine believer ourselves, then we will be very cautious about what we say, how we live, so we're not a cause for another believer's temptation to sin. You know, there are lots and lots of examples that we could give here. Maybe some of you have already thought of some, but I'm going to give you a couple fictitious type examples, but they could be very realistic. Let's say you have a friend who has a short fuse. He easily gets angry. And you decide that what you're going to do is the next time you talk to him, you're going to bring up a controversial topic. You're going to bring up that thing that's really just going to set him off. He's going to fly off the handle and he's going to be angry, which is clearly sin. In that case, you have become a stumbling block. How about another situation? You invite a group of people over to your home for a game night. You realize one of your friends has struggled over the years with gambling. And you decide that you're going to get into a game of poker, but you say, we're not going to use money. We're going to use M&Ms. It's not a big deal. It's not actually gambling. We're just using M&Ms. This has just opened the door back into that sinful past and causes that one to stumble. Another example would be a friend that is a recovering alcoholic. You invite him over for dinner. You give him an option of 5 different things to drink, and 2 of those things are alcoholic. You've just put a stumbling block in front of him to tempt him back to his former life. And then one final example would be a new believer starts coming to church. They have a desire to learn and grow and be more like Christ. As they spend a little bit of time with you, they don't see a hunger for God's word in your life. They don't see that you have any desire to bring glory to God. They're not seeing that evidence in your life. Therefore, you have put a stumbling block in front of them to think that spiritual growth is not actually important. There's all kinds of things that we can bring in here. I actually, along the lines of church attendance, honestly, I've had many times over the years where I have a visitor walk into a service and they say, so-and-so invited me. Where are they? They're not here. You know what that does? I've never had one of those people return that have visited like that. It's a stumbling block when we're not living out what we say we are. And here Jesus is saying, woe to that person who becomes a stumbling block. He shares the outcome of those who are this way in verse 2. He says that it would be better if that person causing the stumbling were dead. Specifically, that he would have a huge millstone tied to his neck and he was thrown into the sea. When Jesus says one of these little ones, we often would say, well, he must be referring to children, but that's not the case here. He's referring to anyone who is a relatively new believer, someone who hasn't grown a lot spiritually. I would say probably for many of us, we would say, you know, I've been saved for decades. I've grown through that time. God has worked in my life. And things that used to be a challenge for me, used to be a temptation for me, are no longer the case. We've seen some victory in some ways. But Jesus is saying there's people that haven't made it that far. There's people that are still growing, and they need ones that are going to not put stumbling blocks in front of them. As Jesus was traveling and sharing the redemption that sinners could have through him, think about the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers. They were constantly ridiculing him and anyone that would follow him. They were actually being a stumbling block. If you remember back to chapter 11 and verse 52, Jesus says this, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. He's saying you're trying to keep others from coming to me. Not only are we to be careful to not cause a fellow believer to stumble, but we're also to be careful to call them to repentance when they do sin. We see in verses 3 and 4, we must be the carrier of forgiveness. The carrier of forgiveness. We have a responsibility in the spiritual growth of other believers. Jesus tells his disciples here to be on their guard. This is more than just watching out for other believers. It also calls for watching their own response to the sins of other believers. Jesus here makes it clear that we're not just to be on guard about our own sins, but the sins of our fellow believers as well. When we notice a sin of a brother in Christ, Jesus says we're to rebuke him. Now, this is typically not a very pleasant situation. No one says, yeah, I want to line up, I want to do this, this will be fun. This is not enjoyable. No believer actually enjoys this. This is part of the reason why Jesus doesn't give this as an option, this is a command. He's saying, you must do this. Matthew 18:15 gives the instruction that we do this in private. When another believer sins, we're to rebuke them in private and call them to repentance. Then Jesus gives the response that we're to have to a fellow believer that repents. He says, we are to forgive. He gives no qualifications for the forgiveness. He does not give a list of areas that would be exceptions. He does not say forgive only if you think they're genuine in their repentance, which so many times that's what we'll say. We'll say, well, I don't think they're genuine. He says, forgive. While we might think the rebuking of a sinning believer is challenging, probably for most of us, the forgiving is even more challenging. That's even more painful to us, is to forgive someone when they've hurt us. In verse 4, we have the responsibility to display endless forgiveness. Just because Jesus knows the hearts of sinners, and knows that at times when they repent, they will go back to their sin again. And because Jesus knows that we will have a hard time forgiving another believer, especially when they repeatedly sin, he includes these words of verse 4. He says, if this individual sins against you 7 times in a day, then we're to forgive them every time. Now the Pharisee in us is saying, okay, I'm keeping track. Right? We're keeping track. As soon as it gets to number 8, forget it, it's over. In Matthew 18:22, discussing the same idea, Jesus says we're to forgive up to 70 times 7. The point is not that we keep track of how many times the person comes to us asking forgiveness. The point is that we forgive every time. Most of you probably realize in Scripture the number 7 is often used to symbolize completion or totality. This is how Jesus is using it here. He's not saying once you get to a certain number, then you don't have to forgive anymore. He wants us to understand that we're to forgive an endless number of times. The command that Jesus gives here is literally, you will forgive. This is not something that is optional. It's not something where you say, well, you know, maybe I will, maybe I won't. This is not a simple request. This is a command from Jesus as to how we're to respond to a repentant brother. Remember chapter 15? When the son returns home seeking forgiveness for his sins, the response was complete and immediate forgiveness. The father did not say, you know, I'll take you back on a probationary period. I'll see how it goes. That's not what he did. He gave his son a ring, sandals, a robe, and killed the fattened calf. Imagine the full relationships we could have if we are all willing to forgive this way. Imagine the willingness to repent if we knew we would be forgiven. Many times people hold on to their sin and are unwilling to repent of their sin to somebody else because they basically know they won't be forgiven. They can say, you know, I know that person's not going to forgive me, so I'm not even going to talk to them. Could you imagine what would happen if we're obedient to Scripture here, even when it hurts? You know, forgiveness is going to involve pain. We have been hurt. Someone has caused us some level of pain. Will we forgive them? Now, I've heard several times over the years people say something along the lines, but you don't know what that person has done to me. Jesus is God. He knows what that person has done before they did it, and yet he made this command. So really, it doesn't matter what it is they have done. Jesus says you need to forgive. It's easier said than done. I'm talking to myself here because this is not easy to do when somebody has hurt you. But it is a command that God gives. We would say this is a pretty tall order. How can we possibly have this type of spirit of forgiveness with someone really with the idea of who constantly is sinning, constantly hurting us? You know, it seems like the apostles kind of had that same thinking. They were saying, I don't think we can do this. And so they asked Jesus to increase their faith. That was their response. They're kind of saying, we can't do this. We need your help. We need faith. We see in verses 5-8, we should courageously learn to grow in faith. We courageously learn to grow in faith. We need less of ourselves and more of Jesus. We think so much that we're going to find the answer we need within ourselves. We just need more Jesus. In verse 5, we must continually grow in our faith. This seems here to be a private conversation that Jesus is having with the 12. While often when Jesus is speaking with the apostles, Peter is the one to offer the response for the group. But here we see that they collectively respond. Many times we see the apostles not understanding what Jesus is teaching them, especially about his impending death and resurrection. Here's an instance where it seems like they got what Jesus was saying. They totally understood it. They understood what Jesus was expecting of them in forgiving someone who has hurt them. But they're saying, we can't do it. They were asking Jesus for more faith. One commentator says this, our obedience in forgiving others shows that we're trusting God to take care of the consequences, handle the possible misunderstandings, and work everything out for our good and his glory. They wanted to be obedient to this command Jesus was giving them, but they just didn't know how they could do that. They needed more faith. Faith to believe that God's demands on our lives are always best. Faith that God would see our pain and give grace to endure. Faith that God would judge righteously those who are in continual sin. And so we all say, Lord, increase our faith. And then we see in verse 6, we must consider God as the object of our faith. Jesus tells them that more faith actually is not the answer. It's where is your faith placed? He says they only need faith the size of a mustard seed. Now, most of you realize the mustard seed is extremely small. We talked about this earlier in Luke. It would be about the size of a pencil point if you were to make a dot on your paper right now. That's about the size of a mustard seed. It's extremely small. The amount of faith is actually not the issue. The issue is where is the faith placed? It is not the quantity of faith, but rather the quality of faith. James says we're to ask in faith without doubting. If the faith is placed in oneself, then yeah, there is no hope. If the faith is placed in God, then we realize that with God, all things are possible. Jesus tells them that little faith accomplishes much. He says that little faith could take a mulberry tree. These trees are known for having very deep roots and could take it out of the place where it is and plant it in the sea. Now, you would think through that, and a huge tree, deep roots, ripping it out and putting it in the sea, so planting it kind of underwater. This doesn't seem like a very easy thing to do, and that's Jesus' point here. Of course, we want to understand that any request that we bring to God needs to be qualified that we are desiring to be submissive to his will. It is told that there was a man, after reading a similar account in Matthew 17:20, talks about a mountain rather than a mulberry tree. Probably most of us would say, well, a mountain, that's a little more extreme. He determines that he wants to have this type of faith. And so while he's in the Colorado Rockies, he goes out one morning to have his time of prayer and talk to God. And he prays fervently, asking God to move the mountain, in which God replies back to him, where do you want me to put it? Where do you have some other idea? Do you have a better plan? You know, we think that we have some ideas. We want God to do certain things. God has already put the mountains in our life exactly where he wants them. He's already got that design in place. And so many times we come to him and we're asking him to change his plan. The faith you need is to accept the fact that where he has placed them is what is best for you and will bring him the most glory. And so we don't need to ask for more faith other than faith that we're directed at God, that we understand that he is the one at work, he is the one in control. As we love and forgive others, God grows our faith, faith in him. As we keep our eyes focused on God as the object of our faith, we realize he is the one that is going to accomplish everything in our lives. We then simply live each day as a testimony to our faith in God. We see verses 7 through 10, we should consistently live out our faith. We just consistently live out our faith. And we see in this short parable here, not really anything exciting, not something we as servants or slaves would really say, you know, this is great. This sounds like fun to me. He's just saying, just live each day consistently. This section is ended here with a short parable. In this parable, Jesus wants us to understand that as servants of his, we are to faithfully serve without the expectation of anything in return. We serve because that's what it means to be obedient to Christ. We see verses 7 and 8. We should serve out of compliance. We're being compliant to God's word. Masters, don't treat servants like royalty. Jesus gets them thinking by having them imagine that they were in a position to have a personal servant. In the morning, they send their servant out to take care of the preparation of the fields for planting and the caring of the livestock. The apostles are probably thinking, I like this idea. Remember, they're not wealthy guys. And so they're thinking, okay, I have a servant. This is great. This was not something that they would have been accustomed to. Then Jesus suggests that when the servant returns to the house after a long, hard day's work, you as the master have him sit down and relax while you get him something to eat. And all of a sudden, they're probably thinking, well, being the master isn't as good as I thought. This doesn't seem to make sense. Masters expect servants to serve them. Jesus says not a single master would function this way. They're not going to do that. They're not going to have you come back from working hard and take care of you. It is not natural. The normal response would be, I know you've had a long, hard day working in the field, taking care of the animals, but I'm hungry. So you go get cleaned up and you get me something to eat. Your day is not done yet. Once you are done taking care of me, then and only then, you can get yourself something to eat. Jesus' teaching is clear here, and none of the apostles would have missed his point. The scenario in verse 7 would have never happened. But the scenario in verse 8 is what would always happen. And so we see then verses 9 and 10, we should serve regardless of compensation, regardless of how it turns out for us. Masters don't recognize obedience to commands. Here Jesus asks them a rhetorical question. He does this all the time to get us thinking. Does the master thank his slave when he returns to the house after a long day and continues to serve by getting the meal ready? Of course not. It's part of his normal expectations of his position. He does not expect a thank you from his master. He knows this is what he's supposed to do, and he does it without complaining. Now, this is very contrary to our culture. In our society, it's so big on giving positive reinforcement that everyone thinks he needs a parade just to honor him for getting out of bed in the morning. That's kind of where our culture is. It's like we need to praise everybody for everything they do. Now, I'm not saying that we're to be ungrateful, but we are saying don't expect praise. That is what Jesus is trying to get across here. He's saying, you serve me, don't expect a lot of praise. You have the opportunity to serve. And so he's kind of taking us down a few notches. He's kind of helping us learn our position. We are not God, he is. We serve him. We praise him. We don't look for him to praise us. As servants, we need to recognize we deserve nothing. We see that in verse 10. A very powerful verse. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Jesus says, after you have faithfully served, after you have faithfully kept the commands of God, realize that still even then,
you're just an unworthy slave. He knocks us all down a few pegs. He wants us to understand we have not gone above and beyond in our service to him. All we have done is what he's expected of us. As we, beginning of the passage, forgive others. God is master, and we are slaves. We should not look upon a life of ongoing forgiveness as a great accomplishment. We should see it as the normal act of the life of faith. This is what we do when we walk by faith, when we understand God is the object of our faith. Then forgiveness becomes automatic. We don't need more faith, just appropriately placed faith. Then I'd like to kind of conclude with thinking about maybe some of the cores of the Christian faith. And this is something we actually talked about some Wednesday evening. When we're thinking we're going to place our faith in God, what is that? What are some key things about God, about what he has done that we need to believe? We could call these the three giant pillars of the Christian faith. And the first one is Jesus' virgin birth. We understand that Jesus was born of a virgin. And why do we need to understand that? Because if he is not, then he has an inherited sin nature. And so we have to understand that Jesus is virgin born. And then the atoning death. Jesus' atoning death. Within that, we understand that we are sinful. We cannot atone for our own sin. And so Jesus came as a perfect, sinless sacrifice, and he gave of his life. He gave that atoning sacrifice on our behalf. And then third, bodily resurrection, Jesus' bodily resurrection. We don't ever want to leave Jesus in the grave. He rose again on the third day, proving that he is the one that has power to offer salvation. You take away any one of those, and the structure of the Christian faith totally falls apart. Taken out of context, any one of those is without meaning. Considering them together, though, they comprise the greatest story that's ever told. And I hope and trust that each and every one that is here today can believe in those things, and they have repented of their sin. They trust that Jesus Christ is the one that they look to, not to man. It's what Christ has done for us. And so is your faith placed in these three giant pillars? Is your faith properly placed? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that we have examples of men and women that walked by faith all throughout Scripture. And Lord, we ask for your grace that we would be men and women that would walk by faith. And Lord, we acknowledge that that means forgiving those who have hurt us, because you gave us the perfect example in your Son and your forgiveness of us because of him. Lord, we thank you and we ask for your grace to live out this passage. It's in Christ's name we pray.